Turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Our sermon text is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. When you found that, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I want to ask, as we begin this morning, why it is that we love to be first. First in line for dessert. If you're a kid, you probably are eager to get to the dessert first. If you're having a party and there's a pinata, I don't know if you guys ever do that, you break open the pinata and you want to be the first one who got that so you can get to the candy first. Why is it that we compare when presents are given to many of us? Let's say at Christmas, we compare to see who got the biggest one or who got the most. Why is it that we want to rank in levels of priority and come out on top? What is it that gives us the spirit of competition? Well, I was raised with three brothers, so our competition was often about being strong and fast and better at physical things than the other brothers. But I have daughters, and they're asking a lot about, you know, what do I look like? Am I seen? Am I noticed? And I know this comes in different forms for boys and for girls. I'm going to read a couple of longer quotes from C.S. Lewis on pride. I'm going to read them because I think they're very, very insightful for telling us about ourselves and understanding what it is about what Scripture calls our pride that causes us to be so competitive. He writes this: "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having something more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or clever or better looking than others. If someone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." Competition in and of itself is not wrong. It's good to engage in races and things that bring out a competitive spirit, but it's about what it says about us, that we are better, that we are the best, that is motivated by selfish conceit and pride. And it's the hardest sin to see in ourselves. When we're asked, what is wrong with us? What sin would you describe about yourself that's really plaguing you? Very rarely do we say about ourselves, "I am proud. I've seen in myself a great pride." It's very easy to see it in others and very hard to see it in ourselves. And Lewis goes on to say that this is what makes it such that God opposes the proud. In God, you come up against something which is very, in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud and you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I begin our sermon text, sermon this morning, thinking about pride, because we come to a story about making a massive monument to pride. I want to review where we are in the story before diving into the particulars of the passage. We come to the story of the humanity after the flood and the judgment of the days of Noah. And that judgment has come because of the sin that Adam and Eve have introduced into the world. God has promised after his condemnation of that sin that he will send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. But as humanity has multiplied across the face of the earth, sin has increased more and more. We've heard the identification that every intention of man's heart was only evil all the time. And so God has ordained this awful, universal flood to destroy mankind because of how serious our sin against a holy God is. Only Noah and his sons have come out of that watery judgment. And God has made a universal covenant to preserve all humanity, even though our intentions of the intentions of man's heart were still evil. So there's a great sense of anticipation now on this side of the flood, and the question is, what is going to happen in this new creation that is emerging? What will humanity be like? And we saw exactly what humanity is still like. Noah drinking from the fruit of his vineyard, becoming drunk, exposing himself, and his son Ham taking advantage of that moment and shaming his father and telling of this to his brothers. And then the rest of the story of redemption, as we considered last week, is shaped by the blessings and the curses that are given by Noah. Blessings to the descendants of Shem. When Japheth comes to dwell in Shem's tent, he will be blessed. But the evil line of Ham will bear the curse. And even though for a time, as we saw, Nimrod and his great cities may seem to gain the victory, God will overcome those and bless the children of Shem. I want us to see first in our text this morning, as we come to chapter 11, the plan to rise up to heaven. The plan to rise up to heaven. In the very first verse of chapter 11, it tells us that all humanity had one language and one tongue. And you may be scratching your head if you're listening carefully to last week's sermon, because it said over and over again these were the descendants of Japheth or Ham or Shem, and they had their own tongue and their own language and their clans in the territories that they went. So you have to ask yourself, well, how is it that they had their own language and tongue, but now we come to chapter 11 and it says that they had all one tongue? Well, what Moses is doing as he's telling the story is he's stepping back and he's explaining how humanity came to this place where they were divided in their tongues. You should think of it as a parenthesis, as a stepping back and saying, let me tell you about how that happened. Expand on a unique aspect of the history. If this is troubling to you, that there's not chronology in the story of Genesis, just remember chapter 2 of Genesis, where God told the whole creation story in these big, broad strokes, and then he comes back to tell us in chapter 2 of Genesis about the creation of man and of woman. It's as if he's stepping back and he's saying, let me tell you more about this event. Let me describe it more carefully. So this is a story explaining how some of the details of chapter 10 came about. And we're going to see there's two main movements in the story, two plans. As I say, the plan to rise up to heaven, and second, God's plan in response to that. So verses 3 and 4 tell us about the people coming to the plains of Shinar. And they look at this plain and they say, this is a good place for a city. Let's come, let's make a city, and in the city, let's make a great tower. They start to plan the building materials. There's not enough stones there, so we will make out of clay these bricks. We'll bake them very hard, and we'll start to make a tower up into the heavens. If you're an Israelite reader who had access to stones, very likely, you're supposed to start laughing internally. Really? They're going to try to build this enormous tower out of bricks that can crumble and fall apart and seal it together with this unreliable bitumen. And then they tell us what this will be for in verse 4. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. 11 verse 4. So they've traveled, they've come to this plain, and they've said, we're going to change the landscape of this plain. We're going to take what's flat and we're going to build it up, and we're going to make this huge building to touch the very heavens. We're going to make something impressive in the midst of this city. Don't think of the tower as something thin and tall, very likely. It's not like Rapunzel's tower in that story where she has stuck at the top of a very thin, long tower and throws her hair down to her prince. Think of something that's terraced, something that is multi-leveled and probably three or four levels, the bottom one very wide and each one thinner. And the theory of the people of this area, they called these things ziggurats. The theory was that you would build this as a gateway to God. And if we build this massive gateway and we make sacrifices on the top level of this thing called a ziggurat, then we will control the gateway to heaven and will satisfy God, and he will come down in the place that we ordain. It'll scrape the heavens, and God will come and meet with us in our fashion and on our terms. They want communication between heaven and earth on their terms. If it's not audacious enough that they want a brick stairway to heaven, they want a monument to their name. They don't want to be forgotten. They want to make themselves a great city and name for themselves. This is the pinnacle deed of pride, that they want themselves to be the center and create this way up to heaven. We hear a lot in our society about being heard, about being making your voice heard. This week, I was probably listening too much to the election results, and over again, as people were being encouraged up to the last minute to vote, it wasn't so much about civic duty, but your voice, you need to be heard. You need to be important and significant. And pride always whispers to us this way: are you being taken into account? Is your voice being heard? Is there a monument that you will be remembered? When this generation is gone, what will your children and your grandchildren think of you? Remember what the serpent whispered to Adam and to Eve. He said, yes, God is keeping this tree from you, but if you eat, what he hasn't told you is you're going to become like God. You will be significant. You will be the center. This is why, as Lewis pointed out in the introduction, God and the proud cannot dwell together. God in his majesty is the only person worthy of being worshipped and remembered and glorified. There is nobody like him. The builders of the tower or the ziggurat of Babel want to be known and their name remembered. But only God deserves that kind of glory. They did not want to be dispersed, they say. They did not want to become insignificant. So they have a philosophy to greatness. They say, let's make it directly. Let's establish ourselves and our name and our reputation. We have the materials here. We have the clay. We can make our bricks. We can seal them together. We can make our way up to God, and we will be known all over the world for this great deed that we have accomplished. We are important. Let's not forget our own name. If that's mankind's plan to make their way up to God and establish their name, how does God respond in verses 5 through 9? Second, I want us to see the plan of heaven coming down against humanity. The plan of heaven coming down against humanity. Remember, the theory was that if you built this ziggurat and you set up sacrifices on the top, you would in some sense control the gateway to heaven, and God would come and bless this project and meet with you in the way that you expected him to do that. So a visit is coming. God is going to come down. But it's not what the creators of the Tower of Babel expect or what they want. He comes to disperse. He comes to see and to judge. The Lord identifies that this city is being built, and he sees that he is being opposed in this. And he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. In trying to be gathered together and establish their own name, their language is essential, the fact that they can understand each other. And if you have any children's storybook Bibles, you remember this moment when the languages are confused. They were so effective in being able to build this city and this tower up to heaven, and suddenly they don't understand each other. They don't understand what it is that they're saying to one another. They can't share the materials back and forth and continue to build their city and their tower. Notice how much planning and work it took to try to make something for themselves. They were going to be focused and gathered in this city. They were going to build this great temple-type structure up to heaven. And the text makes a lot of time to describe that. And then very quickly, in one verse, God says, no, I'm going to oppose this. I'm going to confuse the languages. And immediately, God's purpose succeeds against them. Verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth. They left off building the city. There's irony in this story. They have made a name supposedly for themselves. But what is the name of the city that's left? It's named Babel because their languages were, their tongues were confused there. God comes to visit and to stop their proud plans because God opposes, as we said, the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138 verses 5 to 6 say, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. See, Babel whispers, are you being forgotten? Do you really matter? What are you going to do to make yourself and your name significant? But God opposes that, and he humbles the proud. And yet, he came in that event to judge, to scatter, to send people out over all the earth. But the remarkable thing is that when he comes in the person of his son, he does not come in his first coming to destroy and to judge mankind. Christ is the man of heaven, he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, truly, truly, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. Christ has come through the heavens, and he has come down. He goes on to say, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he passed through the heavens not to do his own will and to establish his own reputation, but to do the will of his Father in heaven. He had to come down. And for our sakes and for our salvation, suffer. Do you remember the description in John chapter 13 of what Christ does when it says that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end? The Lord, who had all majesty and glory in himself, who enjoyed heaven itself, through whom all things were made, stoops down for his disciples. And he says, do you want to see greatness? I have come to serve. And he shows that by washing their feet. He does not compete with them. He disrobes. He wraps himself in a towel. And he washes the disciples' feet. The Lord has become the servant. He doesn't vaunt himself or his reputation. He stoops down to become low for them. What has God done in the gospel to definitively end our pride? He says, your sin was so serious, your condition was so desperate, that there was no other way but that the Son of God, who was the great man of heaven itself, had to come down and take your flesh and bear your judgment and what you deserved for your pride. So Christ suffers in the curse, death of a cross, but he comes through death and resurrection. And you remember what he tells his disciples after he is resurrected and he is with them for 40 days. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait there. And then God does something wondrous to oppose and put back what he did at the Tower of Babel. After Christ's resurrection, we read in Acts chapter 2 that there's a rushing sound of wind, that tongues of flame come on the disciples there, and they start to be able to speak in known tongues. This is a unique event in redemptive history. It's proving that Christ is who he said he was. He is fulfilling the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And people misinterpret it and think that the disciples are drunk. And they ask, what is this that is happening? And Peter explains to them that God has done what he promised he would do in the old covenant, that the Messiah has now appeared. And it says something very specific. It says, all of these people were saying in understandable language, the mighty works of God. Notice what Pentecost is about. It's not about glorying in those who get to enjoy this wonderful and unique pouring out of the Spirit, but it's so that they can see what God has done and they can respond and say, glory, glory be in the mighty works that we have seen now in the person and work of Christ. See, God is doing the opposite of Babel. He even does that now. You're gathered on a very, very cold Sunday morning by the presence of his Holy Spirit, and he is making a temple with living stones. And though many things disunify us or threaten to do that as a society this year, God binds us together with one gospel and by one Spirit. And he says, this is where you belong in the gathered assembly
of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are these living stones being built into a spiritual house. And you remember what we are called to do. It's not so that we can proclaim ourselves, so that we can tell the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, this is what Babel could never do, trying to seek its own name and reputation. But Christ, by taking on our flesh and dying for our sins and rising and pouring out his Spirit, has accomplished what we were made to do, to glory in the might and the power of God, and to draw a people together for himself. We could never do these things in our sins, but Jesus has made a way. He has become the ladder that comes down from heaven, and he has drawn us up to the Father himself. So may we be a people that are transformed by this. May we be a people that put the glory of Christ first and glory only in the cross and the resurrection, and delight in the fact that God has made this temple for his own dwelling place. See, we could not go up in our own power and take heaven, and yet God came down in his Son and brought heaven and made a new creation dwelling place for himself in his church. Let's give thanks for that as we close and pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that takes what is Christ and makes it ours. Our Lord, we ask that you would make us a people that are not self-absorbed and focusing on our own name and our own reputation. Help us to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us into glorious light. Thank you for the gospel this morning. Thank you for this meal that you feed us. And we ask that you would show us the unity that we have as we partake in bread and wine this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table together.